I've been recently rewatching Ken Burns' miniseries on the Civil War. Many of you have probably seen it. It's outstanding. Don't ask me why. I was just rewatching it. And it reminded me of a speech. It actually brings up that Lincoln made in the middle of that war in 1863, a speech that has this as a part of it. We've been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand that preserved us in peace, that multiplied us and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our own hearts that all of these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. We've become too proud to pray to the God that made us. And all God's people said, powerful words. Many years ago, a Jewish friend of mine and I were discussing religion, and you know that can go on for days. He claimed that Christians had hijacked his religion, and that's the word that it also shows just how far back this discussion took place. It was like mid-80s when hijacking was a lot more of an issue than it is now. But he says that we hijacked his religion, we Christians. In response, I thought hijack, I told him, was a little bit a harsh word, too harsh a word. And what actually happened is we completed your religion. And he, of course, had a hard time comprehending that. But to make my point, I asked him a simple question. What was a sanctuary service? What was the offering of animals and all that? What was that all about? And yeah, that's an important question for us to ask in what Tuvia talked to us about last week, which is outstanding again. If it was merely about killing animals to take away sin, then why not carry on now with that tradition? You don't need the temple. Why not carry on with that tradition? A temple is not necessary to have sacrifices. But here's a point I want us to consider this morning, beloved. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all accept the Old Testament as the Word of God, right? They accept the Old Testament as the Word of God. But only Christianity of those three, because of the New Testament or through the New Testament, completes the logical connection to grace. Of all those three quote-unquote world religions, only Christianity completes the logical connection the Old Testament has to grace. And of course, what is it that makes that completion? The other half of our Bible, right? The New Testament. Jesus, the Lamb of God, let me say, the New Testament tells us Jesus is the Lamb of God. And as the Lamb of God, he takes away our sin, just as Tuvia told us last week. And that is what the Old Testament sanctuary service was all about, was alluding to, was a shadow of, right? The grace of Jesus on the cross changes everything. And our job, quote unquote, here on earth in building the kingdom of God is to make others, especially those in other faiths, especially those that have a spirituality, that do have an understanding of God, help them see that chain of completion that Jesus actually gives us, that jump into grace, that completion of grace. So let's go ahead and kind of take a look at some Old Testament, some New Testament to see about that chain, that completion. And first, I want us to look at the prophecies of grace coming. Grace coming. I always have people kind of suggest that the link between Jesus and the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament are weak at best. And I merely ask them, how much Bible study do you really do? And of course, the first place to take them is where two of you took us last week. You remember where? The book of Isaiah, chapter 53. So open up, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And as we open up God's word, let's open our hearts to him. Thank you, Father, again, for this word that you've given us, this instruction manual, this manual from the design, from the creator of how creatures should live in creation. And who better? We should give it more understanding than we do, give it more leeway into our understanding than we do. But thank you for this morning where we can actually take time to do that. And of course, the words on the pages here are one thing, and they remain just that, words on the pages, without your Holy Spirit to bring them into truth, as it were. Allow us to see the truth in the words on the page. And so thank you for your Holy Spirit. For those who have received what your Son has done on the cross have also received him, your Holy Spirit, as a seal unto salvation. And he's the one that allows us to see your truths. So thank you for filling us this morning with your Holy Spirit, which essentially just means allowing us to think about, to give thought to, allowing us to hear that small voice larger, louder. And again, thank you for the freedoms that we have to be able to meet like this. And help us to, in that freedom, turn back to you, the one who gives us all the blessings that we so richly enjoy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, who without this, you know, without his death, none of this completion would be possible. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Let's start off at the beginning. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He sounds just as frustrated as we do, doesn't he, in his evangelism. I mean, it's kind of interesting. It's kind of odd that Isaiah, the prophet of God, was having trouble reaching people as well as we do. But what problem do we find in this verse? Isaiah, God's prophet, has a message that has not been universally accepted. And I ask, what has the arm of the Lord got to do with the message? The arm of the Lord is a symbol of God's power. God's power. So this is a message about the power of God, but in a different way than they're usually hearing about the power of God in the Old Testament. Verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So it starts talking about a certain individual. Even in those days, they had an understanding that the one who Isaiah, the prophet of the Messiah, was talking about was the coming Messiah. And they had an idea that that's who he was reflecting upon, who he was talking about. We, who have also now read the New Testament, know exactly who it is who he's been talking about. Because as we continue to read down through Isaiah 53, things begin to click in our minds. Things that we've read about as far as Jesus being the Messiah in the New Testament. Things begin to become completed in our thinking. There are no gaps that remain. But we can see why Isaiah was having a problem with his Jewish listeners. And we wonder, why didn't Jesus just come to earth as a majestic being? You know, or the Prince of Peace, or the King of Kings. Boom, you know, instant credibility, right? Instant recognition of who he was. But Isaiah is telling them in those days, that's not how it's going to be. That isn't how it's going to happen. Verses 3 and 4. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and was esteemed not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Those, again, who have read the New Testament seem to understand the strength of connection that comes as we continue to read through Isaiah here. And how strong do we feel it building? Very strongly. Very strongly, our recognition comes in. But it's not until verse 5 in Isaiah 53 that grace actually appears. Let's read it. Verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Here it says specifically that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. Now, I shouldn't say specifically Jesus, but isn't that who you were thinking of? So, yes, there is a completion that the New Testament gives as we go back and read the prophecies of grace coming. Verses 6 and 7. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Again, just further completion, further understanding of who it is that Isaiah is referring to, prophesying about. It specifically compares Jesus, not simply to a lamb, but it also specifically compares him to the lamb used in temple sacrifices, because it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Last week, two of you was talking about Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, right? And what happens to the lamb that the high priest holds up? All of the sins of Israel are placed on that lamb to be sacrificed so that the blood of redemption could indeed flow, right? And this is the reference to that particular lamb. He has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now I want you to jump to Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and many intercessions for the transgressors. So what did Isaiah prophesy that the Messiah would do for us? Essentially, he would bring grace, the grace of God onto humankind. He would give his life to bear our sins and make intercession for us, give us something that we do not deserve and cannot pay for, which is a definition of grace. Beloved, there's no doubt that to us that Jesus is indeed the Lamb spoke of in Isaiah. And there's little doubt to people who actually read it after bringing out the New Testament understanding and seeing that completion of not just prophecy coming, but prophecy is coming, but grace actually has arrived, has been completed, and we live in that grace now, or at least should be. And if not, why not? Why not? We declare with John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29, who, when he saw Jesus, obviously by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes to Isaiah's words and says exactly that. Behold, the Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, who brings us God's grace, who completes the cycle of grace coming, that grace that was prophesied. So let's look at grace completed. Let's open up to the New Testament now. I want you to go, of course, for talking about getting an understanding of grace, to the book of Romans, what Paul has to talk to us about it in the book of Romans. We're going to be going through Romans 5, 6, 7, a little bit even into 8. No, not completely. But open up to Romans chapter 5, if you would. Chapter 5. In verses 18 through 20, it says, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, Adam, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men, death of Christ. For just as through the disobedience of the man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the man, the one man, the many will be made righteous." What did then we or anybody else do to cause the condemnation of Adam and Eve to fall on us? Did we have a responsibility in bringing that upon us? No, you can blame your parents, because what we did to have that fall upon us was be born, right? We're all born in under that original sin. The context says condemnation fell on all men, and that is on all men throughout all time. Okay, then what did any of us do to cause the obedience and righteousness of Jesus to fall upon us? Again, one simple act: die. Oh, no, I don't mean physical death, but die to self. Die to self. That's it. There's nothing else that we can do. God has done it all. His grace is complete in that we can't do anything about our salvation. He has done it all. The only thing asked of us is to receive it, right? To understand what Christ has done, understand how he has done it all, and to give in to that, die to the old self so that the new self can be born within. Die to self and let the work of Jesus complete our salvation through his Holy Spirit's work within, through grace within. The text says, one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all the men. So, rhetorically, I ask you a question. Is our salvation then automatic? It sounds like it. It sounds like Paul's saying it's automatic. Just like being born, we're in sin. Okay, well, boom. Now we have a righteousness that's imputed upon us. Is that true? Again, rhetorical. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Paul's getting into it now, isn't he? What shall I say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Hey, let's sin more so we have more grace, right? That's how we logically are thinking in these days. I mean, that's how crazy our thoughts are. We don't even ask the grace. We just say, let's just go on sinning. By no means. Heaven forbid. Absolutely not, is Paul's answer. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. So does this text suggest any action that is necessary on our part to participate in the grace given by Jesus Christ? You could say, yeah, the act. Symbolic understanding of us placing ourselves under the grace of God that he has generously given us, that we don't deserve, but he has generally given us through his Son. And it's an act of our allowance, which isn't really much of an act at all when you look at the logic behind it all. That we opt into grace by being buried with Jesus through baptism so that we can live a new life. It's the symbolic understanding that we have given ourselves over to the grace of God. That question in Romans 6:1 is really quite odd. Why would Paul even consider asking such a question, much less starting the section of his logic with it? Because it literally is how we think. He's showing there a distinct difference between how we would normally think from our human standpoint and how we should be thinking from the spiritual standpoint. This is one of the strongest arguments that grace comes without being earned. That grace comes without our good behavior. Look at Romans chapter 5 for kind of an answer to the question. Just summarize the fact that in Romans 5, Paul addresses it so strongly, actions have nothing to do with earning our salvation, that he feels forced to say, wait a minute, this does not mean that we should keep sinning to keep grace flowing. And the way he gets that point across is by asking a rhetorical question, getting people to think about it, and think about just how crazy that question really is before explaining it. Does it make sense to any of us, based on the Old Testament sanctuary model, that we can earn our way? Think about it. Does it make sense to any of us? Did the person who brought the lamb to be slain to the temple, did he merit? Did he earn? Did he deserve forgiveness of sin? No. By sacrificing the lamb, is that what he got the forgiveness of sin for? Or on the basis of that? No. Now, does this make sense to any of us based on that Old Testament model that a person would merit or earn or deserve righteousness by anything that they have done? No. It only comes through the sacrificial Lamb of God. That is where grace comes. The one who slices the throat of the lamb and lets it bleed onto the altar is no way a step more towards forgiveness than anybody else in the act of slicing the throat. It is the lamb and what lamb that gives us the forgiveness. It's his allowance of the understanding of that sacrifice. And the same is true with his son, Jesus Christ. It is whom God sent to be the lamb, the sacrificial lamb for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, right? And so us coming to and accepting that great gift is by no means something that we should boast about and a merit towards our forgiveness. It's an understanding we make and literally fall to our knees with that understanding. It's nothing that we have done. Even those who did the sacrifice simply came with a sacrifice and claimed the benefit that God places upon it. Let's look at Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Romans 6, 15 through 17. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? It's kind of a re-asking of the same question. And again, by no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. Interestingly enough, look at what he puts as a necessary understanding or a necessary fact that we have understood and thereby received the salvation. Obedience. Obedience comes after salvation, right? After salvation, not before to earn it. It is the response we make saying we understand, and it is also the proof that we do understand and have received. We obey. Because we have submitted ourselves to God through what Christ has done, we now obey. And interestingly enough, what does this say about America's understanding of absolute freedom? Can we have it? No, biblically speaking, there is no concept. It says here, you are slaves, you are servants, you are created to be servants, to be slaves. You are either slaves of righteousness, of God, or you are slaves of unrighteousness. If you are slaves of righteousness, then you are a slave to God and freed from sin. But if you are slaves to sin, you're free from God, right? You choose. Your obedience is going to show what you have chosen. So what reason does a benefactor of grace have to obey God? It's understanding what he has done for us. It's truly understanding grace. And understanding grace enough to feel God's love for us. And how do we show that we obey, that we believe that he has done that? How do we show that we love God? By obeying his commands. You show that you love me by obeying my commands. Consider this. If we had the attitude which Romans describes of a full understanding of grace and thereby a full obedience to God, would we consider any of God's rules to be limits on our freedom? No. They would be blessings that we could do, right? We wouldn't consider any of God's commands as limits to our freedom. They would be the definition of what it is that we're supposed to be doing to show our love. Not restrictions. Full allowances, right? Full allowances. Or let's ask this. Is there something that we'd like to do if we could suspend the rules for a period of time? And that's kind of showing the question from a different angle. At your point in time of where you are in your understanding of grace, would you like grace to just kind of be suspended for a minute so you could accomplish something that you've wanted to do for a while? Probably out of vengeance. And if so, what is that showing about your full understanding of grace? Your full understanding of God's forgiveness. Your acceptance of it. Your love of him based on that understanding. Is there some person with whom you'd like to have an affair? Some item you'd like to steal? Some selfish act that would make others admire you? Some revenge, as we said, that you'd like to take? Because if your answer to any of those, if our answer to any of those is yes, I'd like those rules suspended maybe just for one day, then ask ourselves, why does God even have rules? Satan wants us to believe that they're not for our benefit. And he challenges God's understanding of rule, or our understanding of God's rules, right from the beginning, right? Why has God said, etc., to Eve? That's not true. It's just that God doesn't want you to be like him. No, the rules are there for our benefit. We don't look at it that way normally, but they are there for our benefit. Or is it just a natural impulse of our sinful heart to want to sin? Beloved, if sin is something that we would like to do if the rules were suspended, then why did Jesus suffer so terribly for sin? Why did any animal, much less God, have to die and die so painfully as they did? That's the opposite of God's love. That's the opposite of God's love. We think sin will feel good, will bring us joy, but what Satan really has in mind for us is suffering and death, just as he did for Jesus and as he does for the rest of the world. If we clearly saw God's goals versus or alongside Satan's goal, we definitely would run from sin. We would have a fuller understanding. And that's what Jesus gives us through grace, the fuller understanding. That's what the New Testament gives us, more so than the Old Testament, a completion in that understanding that the Old Testament was only a shadow of. Look at Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Do you know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. It's temporal, right? For an example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law, is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So, does the law bind us anymore? Does the law bind us in our diets anymore? No, it doesn't. And Paul makes that point clear. It binds us no more than we're bound by marriage vows after a spouse has died. What does 7:4 mean when it speaks of belonging to another or bearing fruit to God? It means we have a new obligation. We have a new obligation to another. We have a new obligation to God. We are now bound by our obligation to God, not our obligation to sin. And we have to take that seriously, more seriously than we do, because we don't understand grace as fully as we should, as fully as we need. Look at Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. Romans 7, 21 through 25. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in my members. Oh, what a wretched man am I. What a wretched man am I. Who is going to rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to grace, the grace given by God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the only release that we have. But that's the war that we all feel waging within us. I give you a homework assignment. I've been doing that now on Sundays. Now is to read Romans 7. Throughout this week, read Romans 7. No, not just one. Read it a couple of different times. And don't just read it. It into practice throughout this week. But just contemplate on the grace given and the war that's going on. The grace being the release from that war if we fully understand and if we fully apply Christ's grace. Read all of Romans 7 to gain the correct sense of what Paul appears to say here. For he tells us that even when we're under grace, we still are going to struggle with sin, right? Of course. But thanks be to God, through what Jesus has done on the cross and his Holy Spirit indwelling within, we can defeat sin in our life. He can defeat sin in our life if we understand and allow it. Don't interfere. Don't try. Just understand and allow it. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. Therefore now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, is life, is peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. There is no grace. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body's dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. We have a duty, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. If how? By the Spirit. Is there anything that you can do? No, it is totally by the Spirit. You just don't get in the way. We'll live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Yeah, it's a long reading, but it's a necessary one for us to really understand God's grace. Question: now that we're not bound by the law, does our conduct matter? Again, a rhetorical one, an obvious one. Yes, of course it matters, because it shows why that grace to our lives. Does our attitude matter? Of course, that's where our behavior comes from. That's where grace should begin. If we live according to our sinful natures, we'll die. But once the Holy Spirit convicts us that God loves us so much that he died for us, once the Holy Spirit convicts us that Jesus suffered the natural penalty for our sin, and that we died to the sin with Jesus, once the Holy Spirit convicts us that God's law is only for our good, and that Satan has only harm for us in mind, then we have a desire to live in accordance with God. That's what's left. And he has given us the power to be able to do that through his Holy Spirit. We have our mind then set on what the Holy Spirit desires. And what do you think life is going to be? Different. Changed. Conformed to God's desires. It'll be a life that is pleasing to God. So we see grace is completed when we read Romans 5 and 6, 7, into 8. Paul anticipates a reaction from his religious community. And he says to them, where sin increases, grace increases all the more, which is true. But he knows they're going to take it wrongly. He asks the questions that he expects them to ask. So, shall we go on sinning so grace will increase? And believe me, that's the mindset of the world today. It doesn't understand grace. We have our job ahead of us, don't we? Should we sin so we can receive more grace? In other words, if people believed what you just said in Romans 5, Paul, wouldn't they take advantage of their situation and live life to the fullest, knowing that we're safe and secure from all alarm? Fair question, but it reveals a basic misunderstanding of the nature of God's saving grace. And it's too much of a misunderstanding. Paul's response is beautiful. No way. Rid your mind of it. We died to sin, so how can we live sin any longer? And it's the same question that's gone throughout church history. Someone asked Martin Luther when the Reformer discovered the biblical doctrine of justification, when he discovered grace and the fullness of grace and started or stopped whipping himself. Thank goodness. He said, if this is true, a person could simply live as he pleased. Luther answered, indeed. What pleases you? Testing him with the question. Augustine, great preacher of grace during the 4th and 5th century, he didn't have the fine-tuned understanding of the reformers, but Augustine had a similar response to this point as Luther. He says, love God and do as you please. Right? And how have we taken that? Wrongly. His understanding, if you truly love God, you will want to do what pleases him. So do then as you please. Because if you truly love God and felt his love, understood his grace, you would want to do what pleases him. So go do it, is Augustine's truth and understanding. Beloved, because we've understood one of the Gospels, or misunderstood one of the Gospel's most basic themes Augustine's statement looks like a license to indulge our sinful nature, right? But it is far from that. In reality, it touches upon the motivation we Christians have for our actions. For if we truly understand what it means to be justified by grace, then we have a higher, we have a nobler motivation for holiness than the shallow, hypocritical self-righteousness or fear that motivates so many, quote, religious people today. And that's what brings us a peace that passes all human understanding. That's what brings us a joy that other, quote, religions don't have, because we understand God's completeness in what he has done through Jesus Christ. We understand completed grace. We understand completed grace. So how important is grace to us, beloved? Understanding grace, living in grace, having grace applied to us, very important. Very important, crucially important. Grace changes everything. Everything. Because grace reminds us that Jesus created the world, showing his authority over us. Grace reminds us that Jesus lived, died, and rose from the grave for us, thus showing his love and our rescue. Grace sets us apart for us to set our minds on what the Spirit desires, not what our flesh desires. So today, will you give yourself over completely to God's grace, to God through his grace? Will we ask the Holy Spirit to help us set our minds on what God desires? Will we turn from our sinful nature and allow God, through his Holy Spirit, to graciously complete our salvation? Huh? My prayer is yes. Thank you, Father, for the goodness that you continue to supply to us through your word, through truth of what you already have supplied to us, our gracious redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ. We admit that a lot of us just don't get it. We haven't gone that far in our acting. It shows in our behavior. So, Father, help us to truly sit down and allow your Holy Spirit to teach us these things that you have shown us in your word. And not just to teach us them, but to then help us to apply them to our lives so that they become real to us. And our faith grows, and our understanding of your grace grows, and we become more and more set apart in our behavior because we desire what you desire. People see that. They want it. Help us to be able to explain to them the fullness of your grace. We pray it all in the precious name of him who lived it out unto death, Jesus. Amen.